Now, as we move toward the Feast of First Fruits, it is important to understand what God is doing, what He is producing, because He does have a very definite purpose. And we need to proceed in the calling that we have, knowing that God can get precisely what He wants from those whom He is calling as first fruits. And one of the ways that He does that is through the process of training that He puts us all through. The Bible speaks of training. The Bible speaks of discipline for those whom God loves. We want to talk about trials today in a perhaps in contrast to what we talked about last week. It was a very good question that came up. We had a ladies' Bible study during the week, and the question came up, and it was a very good question, and we discussed it, and I said, well, we need to talk about this. And so we developed it a little bit further as to, and this is what we're going to talk about today. Now, when things do go wrong for us, it may be our own doing. Now, last week we explored the very powerful principle that God has set up in the way that we should live. In the end, it is a principle. In fact, there is a law that there is a consequence for sin. Now, I'm not talking about the ultimate death penalty for sin, which the Bible speaks of, but there is also, of course, consequences for breaking God's law. Some of them are quite severe. Some of them have very severe implications as to the effect. Some of them are maybe are not so severe in their consequences, but they are there nonetheless. They are there. They are always there. So as we spoke about this last week, I don't want to minimize the natural consequences of sin that comes along, or the natural consequences of any other bad behavior or acts or attitudes that we tend to have that can result in consequences for us. The consequences are there to help us to understand that what we do sometimes is bad. And it has consequences. Those consequences are immediate. Sometimes they take a lifetime to play themselves out, and the results become more apparent as life goes on. This happens in the mental and emotional field, areas where sometimes if we don't learn to have the proper discipline and control over our mind and our thoughts and our emotions, we will pay a penalty for it later on. And many times that penalty is cumulative. And sometimes people don't understand why things really go bad for them. We could be going down a wrong road. Now, we also looked then at the natural consequences and then the structured consequences that we might impose upon our children to help train them in the right way. As the Bible says, train up means you train up. That's something we should do. You train up your child. Don't leave it to the world to train your child. Don't leave it to society. Do not leave it to natural consequences that may occur as a result of certain bad habits that they get themselves into, and they grow up with continually violating certain of God's laws and just simply principles and right way of living, and they pay a penalty. Don't leave it to the hard lessons of life to teach your child that there are serious penalties for disobeying God's laws. We have within our power, within our own authority, some very easy ways, comparatively speaking, to train them so they will not be paying a high price for an undisciplined life. Society has its ways of delivering the consequences, whether it be a life far diminished from what they could have had, or they could be living a life in one of the country's jails. for the simple reason they did not learn a certain amount of self-discipline early on in life. They may be living a life as a result of substance abuse, where they are enslaved to that, a far diminished and fulfilled life than what they could have otherwise have had, because they were not able to deal with certain issues in their life. Many things begin to happen, but we have the opportunity to train children so that they can avoid going down that road. And it's important that we do. It's within our ability to do this. It's within our power to do this. And we can do this if we give the proper attention to this, try to learn how to do this, and we can really help our children avoid some very terrible things. There was this ad for drink driving, I think. They show the ad of a young man sitting there looking otherwise healthy. A nurse has to come along and get him on the toilet. That's pretty bad, isn't it? Well, why? Well, he was out, had too much alcohol, he drinks, hurts himself, hurts other people. Now he's got to live a life as a paraplegic, or worse, a quadriplegic. Now, here then are the natural consequences of a person who was allowed to have his own way. Obviously, he lived an undisciplined life, and as I said, we have the ability to do this, and considering comparatively what a person can experience, this is very, very easy to do, and so we ought to really educate ourselves on that, and make the effort for to help our children understand that there are natural consequences. Now, I want to focus, however, today on the structured discipline of God toward those He loves. So we just want to move past the idea that, yes, indeed, there are consequences. And I don't want to minimize that, but I also, by saying what I'm now going to explain, because for those whom He loves, there is discipline. There is chastisement. And He does not want us to experience the worst. He does not want us to experience what the world experiences. And so God then, for those people whom He has called, He wants them not only to avoid that, but He wants them to have the best possible life. Not only the best possible life now, but also to be able to really fulfill their calling in the kingdom of God. And so there are things to be learned now, so therefore there is a certain amount of discipline. You would want your own children to do this, wouldn't you? You would, if you see your child, then they may not be doing anything, let's say, wrong or bad as such. They may not be directly violating one of your instructions. But they may be, on the other hand, developing a certain attitude or direction in the way they think. Now, you wouldn't want them to start going down that road. They start to get a little bit, noisy, unruly, or whatever. So you might take certain measures to try to help the person to develop a little bit more discipline. You have the power to do that. You can then begin to develop certain traits within that person. They're not altogether born. They're not born that way. I mean, they develop a lot of things, and we can help that person then to walk a more narrowed or a narrow way, as the Bible says, a way that is best for them. Now, that's that is within our power. So too, then God trains us. And so He tells us then in Hebrews chapter 12 that when God disciplines us, He says, don't despise the discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 it is. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. it's easy to despise it. It's easy to look down upon it. It's easy to devalue then sometimes what you and I might be going through in terms of God choosing to chastise us or rebuke us. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Now, if He didn't care about you, He wouldn't do this. I remember my father always, and he hardly missed a time, whenever he would administer whatever punishment he would administer, we won't go into that, but he would say, "Son, I'm doing this because I love you." And I would say to myself, not to him, of course, "I don't think so, Dad. If you would love me, you wouldn't be doing this to me." My dad says to me, "I'm doing this because I love you." He would say that. Why? He did not want me to continue to doing what I was doing, whatever it may have been, disobedient in some way, which was all too many times the case. He didn't do it every time I was disobedient, but the times he caught, that was enough. He would also say, "Son, this hurts me more than it hurts you." And I would say to myself silently, "You're wrong. That's not true. This is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you. What are you talking about?" But I'm looking back on it now. I can see it from his point of view. I didn't believe it then, but I see it now. Simply because it could have been a lot worse. That is, he would have didn't take the time to train. Simply didn't take the time to explain and to instruct and then to discipline. That was Dad's way. And get me heading down a certain path. I'd have been on a lot worse path if he hadn't done that during the years of growing up. So, looking back on it, I appreciate that. Now, God does not want us to experience what the world experiences. It doesn't mean that when we have discipline that we're bad. It doesn't mean that you did something wrong. And this is in contrast to some extent to what I said last week. Yes, there are consequences for what we do wrong. I want to go beyond that. I want to show that there is such a thing as a training or a discipline that is there simply because God says, I want you to learn certain things. Not because you're bad, necessarily. Well, maybe sin is involved. And maybe there is a departure from God's ways to some extent. And I'm going to show you some cases where there were some things here to be learned, and there was no sin on the part of the people who were being disciplined by God. Let's go back to the point I made just a second ago. He does not want us to experience what the world will experience, either by natural consequences or by his judgment that he will bring upon the world. And he is going to bring judgment upon the world too. And he says, I want you to avoid all of that if you can. Let's notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 11, 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. Who's the Lord? That's Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ then can certainly oversee the chastening. We are chastened by the Lord. That we may not be condemned with the world. So what he does is this. Whenever we are chastened, he does it so we will not be condemned with the world. I remember my dad saying, I don't want you to wind up like, and he would name somebody, somebody older than me. I don't want you to wind up like him. And I would know who the person is. And that kind of is what God's doing. He says, I don't want you to be a partaker of what the world is going to experience. So there is chastisement. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. This is a very interesting scripture right here, by the way. Revelation 3 and verse 12. He says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." So there's going to come a time when the whole world will be tested. So he says, now you are going to be kept from that because you have kept my command to persevere. Why is the world going to be tested? What is happening here? What's going on? Every work of man will be brought into question at a certain point in the not too distant future. This is what the book of Revelation tells us. God can look at man. He can take it right from the very beginning. I think as Mr. Marotza was saying, here's how it got started, and here's the various way that they chose to live. He can look down the line and say, in quite incredible detail, as we find in the book of Revelation, here is what's going to happen. And he can predict this because he simply understands consequences. He made the law. I mean, he made the whole way of life. He set up an entire economy in terms of behavior and consequence. He understands how this works. And man can't. That's why it's called revelation. It is very difficult for man to understand the end of his ways. So God says, I'll reveal it to him. So he spells out in considerable detail, even to the churches for that matter, as to what's going to happen with the churches and the problem for the churches before they even come about. He can foresee that because he has an understanding so far beyond us of how things work and what people will do. He understands what the devil will do. He also understands what he will do. And so therefore can prophesy with complete accuracy as to the way it's going to be. So Christ could do this. He understood the hearts of men. He, in Matthew 24, the Olivet Prophecy, gave a various order of things and the way they were all going to happen. It's quite amazing what he said. And it had to do with someone who had that understanding. Now, people will have to begin to make some choices at this time. They weren't in that position before. Now comes the end of the age when man, the age of man, when each person will have to turn to God in repentance or refuse to do so in the face of overwhelming proof that their ways have brought them to this point of crisis. So it has to come to a crisis. And that's what he's describing here in Revelation. A point of crisis. And so he's bringing people to the point that they're going to have to start questioning whether everything that they've known and understood in terms of what is right, what is wrong, who God is, what is God doing, what is his purpose, they have to start questioning whether that was right or not. And they're going to have to start looking at it, and they're going to have to start coming up with some conclusions. People are doing that now. God's got ways of doing that. Right now, the Prime Minister of Australia is talking about prayer. We haven't had rain for a while. Now they're starting to talk about prayer. In a few more months, they're going to be talking about prayer some more, a lot more. You never heard this before. They're not talking about praying and turning to God and asking God for help. Now, when things start to happen, people start to question some things. Oh, maybe there is a God. Yeah, I'm pretty sure there is a God. And as things get worse, now I know there is a God, there has to be a God, and they start praying. And they start praying some more. You're going to have a lot of people doing this in the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, it says multitudes are going to be converted. Read Revelation chapter 7. Multitudes, innumerable multitudes, are going to turn to God. and they should. Now, a lot won't. And they're going to stay with their ways. They simply will not repent. And the book of Revelation indicates that too. That's simply going to make their choice. So, to be tried, then, in the way that he explains it here, is the telling point. When a person will begin to make the right choices and repent, or maintain the error that they were in. Now, he says, because you have kept the command to persevere. That's what he tells his church here. In the face of, if you read the context, the synagogue of Satan. Verse 9, indeed I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, the church of Satan, that's all. It's a church who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. He says, all right, there's some things you're going to have to endure, and because you have kept my command to persevere. So you have to persevere in the light of the fact that somebody, the church of Satan, don't get carried away that I think I know who that is. Forget about that. I don't think you do. Or you may have an idea. We know there's great false religion out here. Perhaps you could start with that, but once you start to naming folks and people, we could tend to get off the track a little bit. Let's just say that there is going to be a very strong temptation then to depart from God. And you have persevered in that. Now, you're going to be kept from the hour of trial. Why? Well, the choices have already been presented to you on a level, at the level where you are. In that, you're being tested as to whether you're going to keep and follow God's truth or not. And somebody comes along and tries to tell you, you don't have to. Now, so testing is when it becomes difficult to obey God. And the temptation is great to depart from God's ways, or at least compromise what you know is right because the pressure is too great to do what God says. This is essentially what testing is. You do have to make some choices. Now, God does test people. Psalm 11, verse 4, let's just cover a couple of these rather quickly and kind of move on then to some very good examples we have here for us. Psalm 11, 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. That is, they watch, but they also prove and penetrate into as if by seeing through them. In other words, he does know the purpose of every man. He can look down and he can do this. Now, in Psalm 26, verses 1 and 2, David, understanding this, David says this: Now vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I also have trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Now that's why you don't slip, because you trust in the Lord. Now in verse 2, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Now, the meaning of this is that he is asking God to do a strict, a rigid examination of himself. He uses three words: examine, prove, and try. That's the way the reality of anything is tested. And David here is asking for, wishing for, inviting a most thorough investigation to be made. He is not shrinking from any test. Now, it's not that he says, it doesn't really mean that. He says, look, go ahead and test me because I'm pretty sure you won't find anything. That's not what he's saying. He knows that the only way he's ever going to get to the absolute truth of the matter is for God to do this. He can't do this. Jeremiah said the same thing. He says, Lord, correct me. That's one of the things he said. He said, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And he appeals then to the Eternal, who knows completely the hearts and the minds of every person, and who tests the hearts and the minds of every person. And Jeremiah is very candid about that. He said, look, I don't understand your ways. Matter of fact, I'm a little bit confused as to what in the world is going on. And so he is asking God then to help him to understand. And it has to be done in this way. So David evidently felt that this was essential to his salvation. He sincerely felt that. The exact truth has to be known. That if he was deceived, then it was best for himself that he should not be left under that delusion. He wanted to make sure he wasn't left that way. And that then understanding, or having a better understanding of himself, of his own situation, then he would be led to a secure salvation. So you do. You have to put this in the hands of God. And you have to ask God then to, the words he used, to try, prove. And these are words that have been used in the Bible, applicable especially to metals. When you try and you prove it. God is understood to be the great assayer. Let's test this metal. Let's see if it's genuine, not just on the surface, but all the way through. Apply, David is saying, apply to me such tests as are applied to metals in order to determine the genuineness of the value that's there. And he talks in terms of the reins in the old King James, meaning the kidneys, the inward parts, the soul, the seat of the desires and the affections. In other words, there's a lot of things that goes on in our mind. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. Verse 5, it says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Verse 6, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. It didn't say that it didn't hurt. He said you were grieved by various trials. Well, certainly, that's the way it is. Trials certainly give grief. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to be able to say, you know, that was genuine all the way through. And we don't want to be gold-plated. We need to be a solid gold bar. Is it solid? Are we genuine? This is what God wants to know. And there is no other way than to be tested. It is impossible to know any other way. Testing is the only way. What will you do when something important to you is threatened? That is, where do your real affections lie? Where is your heart? You know, God wants to know. God wants to know more than what we say. God wants to know more than sometimes what we do. Now, you and I will tend to look at what a person says or what a person does. That is what we see a person do, because we don't see everything a person does. We don't. We might see only a little bit of what people do, but we don't see totally what a person does. But unless we know the thoughts of the person, we don't know. God not only wants to know the thoughts, but he wants to know what are your thoughts when you're tempted. What are the choices that you will make? Now, it's easy enough to make all the right choices when you're not tempted. It's all of us it's fine. I mean, as long as we don't have anything drawing us away or where we have to make choices to come along to where, wow, it's, man, it's a sacrifice if I have to make this kind of choice. God wants to know when we're tempted, what are those choices that we are going to make? And so we do have to make choices. And we may have to, we may have all kinds of thoughts in the end and in the process. But in the end, what choice will we make? Because that really reveals the heart. What else happens is that we also become stronger as a result, as if the obedience of the past then during times of trial is solidified. So we're not talking about people here who have trials because they've been disobedient. We're talking about where God wants to simply solidify and make stronger the obedience we've had during when times are good. He said, that's fine, but I want to know what will they do in times of trial or temptation, where the tendency is to make a choice, not for me, but for something else that may be in their heart. He says, I want to know this. So it is during the trial then, it is made sure. And this is what it shows what a person really is. There's always something that's going to come along to show as to what is in our heart. I want to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles 32 is a very interesting example here. Hezekiah then had the trial when he was sick. And it kind of sums it up very well here, but I think we know from other places what the whole story is. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. So we have a person then who should have gone in a certain direction as a result of the favor God had shown him, but he didn't. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of God did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Now it wasn't over yet. God says, okay, I appreciate the fact that Hezekiah changed whenever wrath was looming over him. That's one thing. Let's read on in verse 27. Now we have something else going on. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver, gold, precious stones, spices, and shields, for all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for the harvest of grain and wine and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock and folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself. A little bit of an indication here of what's going on. And possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much prosperity. Do you realize a trial could be, prosperity could also be a trial, if your attitude kind of gets carried away with it? Well, we're going to see. At the same time, also, he stopped the water outlet of the upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his work. That was a good move right there. It wasn't a bad move as such. And having all of this that God gave to him wasn't bad. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Do you get the impression God didn't know everything about Hezekiah and what Hezekiah would do? So what happens? Ambassadors of Babylon comes along. And what we know part of the story from other places, he showed them everything. He didn't hold back. What was he doing? Well, we have an indication. He was wrapped up in what he had. And he wanted to impress these people as to who he was and what he had. And so he showed it to them. And so he was currying a bit of favor by doing that. So God just pulls back and he lets him do that. And we're told in the book of Isaiah, who has the same account, that says, you know, what you did, you've done something very foolishly, because these people are going to be the ones who are going to come in and take everything you've got. He says, you know what you're concerned about? More of what you have, more how you appear to these people who came in. You want to impress them. And I'm the one who gave it to you to start with. He said, you kind of showed me something that's in your heart. All right. Hezekiah, once again, at that time, it doesn't say what his response was, but when Isaiah brought that to him, we assume that he once again repented. So he says, okay, it's going to come, not in your day, but in a different time. Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. God wants to know what is in our heart. Luke 6, 46. This is very interesting here. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So God wants to know. So that's why he asked the question, Lord. Why do you do this? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock, and when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house. It could not shake it, for it was founded on a rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Storm will come, and it will test how well the house is built. A house on a good foundation is like a person who kept the sayings of Christ. What sayings of Christ? If you read the context here, from verse 20 through the end of the chapter in Luke 6, this is a summation of the Sermon on the Mount. And he took out all of the allusions to the law with respect to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and et cetera, and so on, and the rabbis and everything else. He took all of that out. And Luke is very careful to simply say, what was the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount? Very simply this. He said, the story is told in what you're going to do with your enemies. That's it. Read the context. Go over the whole context here. Are you going to love your enemies? Are you going to do good to those who hate you? Or what about with those who curse you, those who spitefully use you, those who strike you on one cheek? It tells you everything here. He comes down to this. He captures this. Those who take advantage of you, etc. How are you going then to live with your enemies? That's what he wants to know. He could have said a lot of other things here. He certainly could. But right here is the telling point. Would not you imagine this is the telling point? Yes, it is. Right here. Because Jesus wants to know, well, what are you going to do? Now, he says this. I can see what you're doing out here when times are good. Now, when you have people who oppose you, people who don't like you, people who say things about you, people who take advantage of you, etc., you can go on the listening line. So I want to know what you're going to do there. Okay, what goes on in your heart? My heart? Why are we talking about the heart now? See, what you do outwardly is one thing. But what you do in your heart is another. So he says, a storm is going to come. It's going to tell the story as to whether you've been doing this all along. What happened? He says, I want to know what the house is founded on. I want to know whether you've been obeying me all along. And he says, if you have, that house will stand when the storm comes. In the process, when you have enemies, you obey Christ in heart and mind, and you are strengthened. You are made stronger. No longer you are in a good attitude only when things go right, but you're able to maintain a good attitude in the face of opposition and attack. Now, this kind of does tell the story, doesn't it? So, you read the whole context here, and you'll find that here is one of Christ's major teachings, because he kind of cuts to the chase here. You can say a lot of things about what the teachings are, but cuts to the chase and says, now, if we get down to this, a lot of other things he knows will already fall into place. This is what he was really concerned about. Now, chastening then, in terms of what God wants to achieve. We have a couple of examples. Job is a study in Job is a case in point. Here is a case of something happening to a person when it is certainly not his fault. We find him suffering for what? Whose fault? Now, by the admission of God and the devil agreeing with it, he's perfect and upright. Let's see if I want to turn to Job first, the first chapter here very quickly, and kind of set the stage. There was a day, verse 6, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, where do you come from? So Satan gives him a smart answer. And that's the devil. He's not going to say where he's been. Oh, just back and forth, here and there. That's a smart answer. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? The Lord brings this up, not the devil. The devil is not necessarily after Job, though he would like to be. But the Lord brings it up. If you consider my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? And have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions that you have increased in the land. Stretch out your hand now, touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, okay, he's in your power. Let's find out. So here's a case study. The devil says he's got ulterior motives. He's serving you because he isn't serving you because he loves you. He's getting something for what he's doing. And to prove it, I submit to you that you have set a hedge about him to protect him. You take that away and see what he does. So it happened. He lost everything he had. He says in verse 20, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord taken away. Blessed is the name of the Lord. Verse 22, and all this Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. So Job reconciled himself to these losses in his own mind. I would suspect sincerely so at this point. Chapter 2, verse 3, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause? Was there a cause? There is not a cause. No cause. In the sense that the devil would understand it. In the sense that he got something deservedly so. He sinned. And now He had this coming to him. He said, there's not a cause. Now, was there a reason? Oh, yes, there was a reason. That's different from a cause. You think about this. God always has a reason. Now, you may not know what that reason is. And Job didn't know what that reason was. But there was a reason. But there was not a cause in the sense that he was suffering consequences for his own sin. This was not happening. This is not occurring here. Now, David and his house suffered as a result of what David did. He sinned with Bathsheba. If I can move on to David, we'll come back to this in a moment, but I simply want to interject something here. The ultimate penalty was removed. That is, the penalty of death was removed. When Nathan brought it to him, David saw immediately. He says, okay, your sin has been put away. However, there are consequences. The consequences were not put away. So now David and his household and the entire nation are now going to suffer consequences because of what David did. He brought them upon himself, and he now has to learn from what he did wrong. So it was a sad thing. Now, there were a lot of other things where David suffered and he experienced enemies, not because of this. So he suffered also without a cause. You read this in the Psalms. You see what Saul did to him. Persecuted him all the time. Hounded him. And David kept saying, what have I done? That's true. There are many times David suffered not as a result of what he did. There was no cause. Here, sin with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet specifically said, your sin is put away. You shall not die. But here are the consequences. And he went on to name them. And they were very far-reaching in his own family. And as I said, to the nation. And there was going to be serious, serious problems as a result of this. And God wasn't going to remove that. If God removed the consequences of what we did, what would you learn? So you do learn from that. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21. Don't move away from Job. We're coming back here. I simply wanted to deal with the issue of without a cause. First Peter 2:21. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. And we should. Because we're learning. Certain consequences. That is one way of learning. But when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently. This is commendable before God. Now that's what Job did, as we're going to see. Job took it patiently, and he suffered not for his own faults. Now, we can suffer for our own faults. That's a consequence. That's the way God set that up. We learn from that. Now we're talking about something more structured that God permits, that God perhaps even initiates, that God does allow the devil to do even, for that matter. Not because there is a sin that you committed that caused it, but there is a reason. So it is important to understand that reason. Job 42, we go to the end of the book. And we see here allusions to the fact that there is a reason. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Was there a purpose? Yes. Indeed, there was a purpose. Not because of consequences. We're not talking about that. That's different. So I hope that you can see we've established two different things here. One, suffering because of our own faults. That's one thing. We do that often enough. Then on the other hand, there is a reason that is beyond that, according to a purpose that God has. So, Job understands here, no purpose can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? What he's simply saying is this, who is this? He's speaking of Job. And he asked Job this. He asked him back in chapter 38. He said, who is this who darkens counsel? In other words, I've got a perfect counsel. I've got a perfect plan here. And I got somebody here who clouds the whole issue but with a lot of pontification about why all of this is happening. How many times do we do this? We say, oh, God won't do this. Or God can do that. Or God won't do that. And you and I carry on about what we think God will do. You know what Job says? God can do anything. That's a very good way of looking at it. I think we ought to leave it at that. God can do everything. No purpose is going to be withheld. He says, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. And all of his friends did. They were out there saying a lot of things about God, and God says, I think you muddied everything up that I was trying to do here, and you really haven't come to the point. And Job, in the end, finally says, you know, I think I got it wrong in my explanations. I didn't help my friends. My friends certainly didn't help me. And people certainly did not get the right picture about God. So I can see I had a little problem here. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said I will question you, and you will answer me. He says, I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. You know what he's saying? I see some things I never understood before. So one might ask the question then, what's the purpose here? God wanted Job to see some things he never saw before. Was it important? How serious was it? Well, serious enough to where he says, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What does he mean? He didn't say, I repent of what I did that brought this on. That's not what he said. He says, I abhor myself. What's he saying? All have sinned. Romans 3:23. What's the next statement say? And have come short of the glory of God. Nobody comes up to that. Why? I'm a part of the devil's world. That's what I grew up in. This is what I learned. Now I'm coming out of it. I don't understand God. I don't understand all his ways. I'm trying to. I would love to. So I have to understand that when I repent, and in this case, I repent of myself, or I abhor myself and repent over the fact that I have thought and said and did some things that showed a total lack of understanding as to what God was doing. Let's take this one step further. Do you think whatever it was that Job did not understand was going to be a problem somewhere out here in eternity? Sure would. God saw that. So he says, I want you to understand some things. So Job started making a lot of pronouncements about God. And so did his friends. And they were all wrong. And he says, now I see, in spite of ever how good I was, in spite of ever how upright I may have been, I am not anywhere near you. That was the discussion for the last four chapters, by the way. Wasn't anywhere near God. And Job needed to understand that. He can't have 10,000 years out, Job coming up and say, you know, I've always obeyed you, but I just don't understand why you're doing this. you're going to have people coming up questioning God? God says, we're going to have to get this out of your system here. He says, you don't understand me. I showed you in the process of this trial, you didn't understand me. He got that settled. And it's not going to be a problem then, a little bit later on. And it was that serious enough of a problem. Serious enough, it was going to be a problem for God and Job, God's government out there in eternity. The issue had to be faced now. What other issues have to be faced now? You know, if there's an issue in our life, not because you're a sinner, not because you are just doing something terribly wrong, it's just that I want you to understand some things. I want you to come to a better, to a greater comprehension of what God is and what God is all about for you to be in the kingdom of God. So if you'll notice then how he puts it then, for those who have been called of God, notice in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, in verse 28, and we know all things work together for good. Now he says this after he says in verse 27, the Spirit searches the heart and the mind. You know, it just knows, and the will of God is going to prevail here. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Not my purpose, and not yours, but His purpose, because He knows where He is going. So therefore, all things work together for good to those who love God. If you love God, that has to be at least overarching, and that whatever happens, then you have that trust. Job had to understand, I trust God implicitly with my life. I trust Him. I love Him more than anything. There's nothing else out here that's more important than God and what God wants. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, He who loves mother and father or your own children more than me cannot be my disciple. And so he tested then Abraham on that one point. The son whom you love, he says, I'm going to test Abraham. The son whom you love, do you love me? Or do you love that son more? God simply wanted to know. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, He also called, etc. All right, if God then chose you, He went to the whole effort of bringing you to this point. God wants you then in His family, in His kingdom. But He also wants to know what is in our heart. And so there's going to be tests. There's going to be trials. There's going to be things come along as a test. And those tests show certain things. They show God. They also show you. Job, this is why Job could say, now I see with my eyes. Now I really grasp what you're saying. Now I understand so much better than I ever did before. Now, God knows that in the process, you have to nut some things out in your own head. You have to go through all of these things. You have to struggle with some things. God is in charge of the process. But God wants you to see certain things, and everybody, the story as to what's in a person's heart the dross, the impurities, ever else what we put before God is going to come out. And we have to be willing to go through this process. If I can make this point to you, do you really know, I mean really comprehend, how much God is involved in your life? I'm sure he's got a file really thick. How much is he really involved in your life? I submit to you, he is so involved in your life, in your thoughts, in your motive, in your heart. He is so involved in a way that he is so concerned as to about his purpose being fulfilled. Don't ever think for one minute that I'm kind of out here on my own and God doesn't care where I'm at and what I'm doing. That's not true. God is so very concerned about you personally, and what is going on in your life. And he will lead. He will allow consequences because he loves us. He will structure whatever consequences, that is certain trials or difficulties, in order for us to learn and to understand some things that he wants us to understand. It doesn't mean we're bad. It doesn't mean we sinned and brought it on us. It just simply means this is what God does. Because we tend to think the first time something happens to somebody, oh, well, I know what happened to them. You know, they must. So we go down the same road that Job's friends went down. And then Job is put in a position where he has to defend that. And pretty soon God is left out of the picture altogether. And we shouldn't be going down that road. Absolutely, there are consequences that we all suffer as a result of what we do. Okay. That's God's business, and we cop that. We ought to cop it sweet. But at the same time, there are things that God does in terms of training us, disciplining us for our own good and for his purpose. Thank you very much. Glad you're able to come today. We'll see you in a few weeks' time.